student of many things, not just the Bible. Now, I never classify myself, nor would I ever classify myself, as a Bible scholar. Scholarship lends itself to the fact that you have nothing more to learn. When you go to the college class and you are there taught by a professor, he basically has already figured out what he believes, and you're not going to tell him anything. It's a disdaining thing to him for you to try to teach him something, and because he has control of the class, he can pretty much put you down whenever he wants to because he's got the final say and your final grade too, see? So if you argue with him too much or you have a point of view that's not his point of view, he can whack you pretty good one way or the other. And professors, scholars, the people that really hold themselves up there, that they really come off as there's nothing more for them to learn. And they're there now to teach you. And there's a real danger in that. And one of the things that I've learned, it probably is the greatest single thing that has helped me in everything else in my life, is the fact that God's school is never out for you and for me. There's always something more to learn. There's always something more to do. A friend of mine who has read through the Bible well over 200 times told me one time that this time when I talked to him, he had read through the Bible 125 times. And he told me, he said, you know what? He says, I read through it the 125th time, and he says, I found 478 things I never saw before in my life. And that's the way the Bible is, because the Bible is God's mind. It's inexhaustible. It never ends. Mm-hmm. And when you take that same concept and you apply it to everything that God created, you're going to find out that to really be successful with God, you've got to be a student of more than just the Bible. I don't look at myself as a scholar. I never have. I look at myself as a student of the Word of God. Because in my life, I've learned a lesson that school is never out. There's never going to be a time in my life where I know it all. And there should never be a time in your life where you think you know it all. And Mark Twain said one time, one of my favorite quotes, he says, it's not the things that we don't, the things that we that know that get us in trouble, it's the things that we're sure of that aren't true that get us in trouble. Boy, isn't that true? And, you know, I think personally, the mark of a man of God and God using a man is based on how he applies himself as a student throughout his life to learn and not only just learn it, to remember what he's learned. I find today in most pastors, in most teachers, and certainly in most Christians, many of them I believe are probably saved. Many of them are going to heaven. But I'll tell you what's lacking in their life, and I see it. And it's something that I don't want to be lacking in your life. And it is the fact that there's no depth to them. They're very one-dimensional. And you hear they're one-dimensional in their preaching. They'll always preach about something along the same lines. They'll always preach about something that's just surface. They'll always preach about something that'll always leave you in a good mood and never break your heart or never have you deal with the reality of life. You realize that a preacher who just preaches always about the good things in life, that wants to give you a nice feeling every time you go there, he's deceiving you. Life is not that way. And many times that the disillusionment comes in because you don't prepare people for the realities of life. Some of you, as you grow, and we saw this last week in our study of Samuel. Some of you, as you grow in life through the Word of God, you know what? You're going to experience some tough times. And sometimes we get the feeling that when we go through something in a tough time in our life, that we think that it's because we've done something wrong. Now, I want to tell you that that's not always the case. In dealing with people, you're going to find two kinds of people, Christian people, going through things. You find some who have absolutely, you know, violated every principle found in the Word of God. I mean, Galatians 6:7, you know, needs to be stenciled on their forehead backwards so they can read it every time they look in the mirror. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that will you also reap. Many of the things in our lives that we go through is simply because of that. We've done a lot of dumb things. We've made a lot of bad decisions. We've done a lot of things that got into a lot of things we never should have got into, and therefore there's a consequences to that. And there are some people that just go through the tough times in life because they just will not learn from their mistakes and they will never turn around their life the way they need to. I mean, that's just the way it is. As long as there was people on this earth, and as long as there will be people on the earth, you will have people that fall into that category. But then you have the other category where God brings things into your life because you're doing what's right. And sometimes we have a tendency, especially young Christians, maybe you'll lose your job, or maybe you'll go through some thing that puts you a stress or a strain on your family, or maybe your own personal life. And many times, we sell ourselves short, and we I'm not saying you shouldn't do this. We look inside just thinking that we must have done something wrong. Well, I've learned over the years that, things happen to us in our life basically for three reasons. And there's never a fourth. It'll be one of three. One, either you've got something wrong in your life with God, and God is trying to get your attention. And when something goes down in my life really bad, that's the first thing I look for. And you know what? You know in your life better than I do or anybody else does what you're going through and where your life's at with God. So sometimes the first thing I'll do is look into my life and say, okay, is everything right with God the way it needs to be? When that is checked off that it's okay, the second thing I look at is, okay, then God is putting me through this in my life because of I'm going to get some kind of strengthening from it. God is letting me go through this because he's going to purge me, he's going to mold me, and he's going to make me, and any fine vessel has to go through the refiner's fire to become useful in the master's house. Once I look at that, then I look at the third reason. Maybe God is allowing this to come into my life for somebody else's life. Maybe somebody else is going to benefit from my pain, my problem. And you've got to understand, many times I see some of you going through things that are tough in your life, and I guarantee you, and I know you probably as well, some of you as well as you know yourself, I almost double guarantee you it's not because of the fact that you're way out in left field some way with God. It's because God is molding you and making you into what he wants you to be. Hey, we all make mistakes. I am the last guy in the world that will ever point my finger at you and condescendingly or castigate you because of some stupid thing you've done in your life. We have always done stupid things in our lives. I never care about what a person does or where they're at or what they're into. I only care about, do you want to do what's right and turn around in the right direction, what is in the wrong direction? And you're going to find a building process is going on in some of your life to learn to trust God. In some cases, it's a process to humble you. Because we all got things in our lives we got to work through. Nobody's perfect. And sometimes God will bring something into your life just for the sake of the fact that he wants to humble you. Sometimes he'll bring things into your life because he wants you to get to the end of self. And I'm not saying that you're very selfish. I'm just saying that for God to really use you the way he wants to use you, you got to turn it all over to him. And sometimes, especially in young Christians' lives, we get ahead of God sometimes. We make some bad financial decisions. We make some bad decisions here and here. And God just has to slow us up before we get into way over our heads where you're going to cancel out the rest of your life and be so bound to what you're into that you're not going to be able to do it. Can I get somebody, get me a glass of water here, a bottle of water? Coors Light. Bud Light. Anyway, so you got to understand, and sometimes it's just about God wanting to perfect you. And he wants to make you in everything that he wants you to be. So, and some of you, bless your hearts, you're too hard on yourself sometimes. And some of you, very frankly, you're not hard enough on yourself. But I, as a child of God and as a student of God, I've learned to be a student of many things. And I think that the thing I want to get across maybe today in the next couple of weeks, because we're going to take some time with talking about this, I want to help you any way that I can. I don't want you to stay one-dimensional all your life. I want you to have some depth to you. I want you to be able to see any given situation in your own life or maybe somebody else's life and see it for what it really is, not as it appears as you view it through our emotions. And there's some things that, and I think being a student of the things that God around you and the many things that we need to really focus on in our life is really key. First of all, obviously, is the Bible. The Bible is the absolute answer to everything. And you're going to have to become a student of the Word of God. you're going to have to understand the basic fundamental structure of the Bible. I think it's absolutely essential that somebody coming up begins to really see and grasp how the Bible goes together. That's why I, again, this is why I'm, where'd you find that glass at? Well, they had a wild party here last night, as you can see on the floor. That's got a little bit of left what they drank in it last night. That's okay. That's why we're doing this. You know, I wanted everything I give you, I give you as an investment into you. Because I realize that, you know, that's the key. There's got to be enough people in this church, and there are, who really, really want to learn the Bible. You know, the Bible is the key to everything. It is the absolute foundation from which everything else is built on. So you've got to begin to be a student of the Bible. And then connected with the Bible is you have to be a student of history. You can't separate the Bible and history. You just can't. You know what? And I find a tragic mistake in most of people's lives. And the tragic mistake is that, and this is taught just about wherever you go. I say this all the time, and people look at me really funny when I say it. I always tell them, you never want to study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. And they look at me thinking, well, I'm a Christian. How else can I study the Bible? And you see, that's a very dangerous position to be in. You never want to study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You know why? Because if the Bible was a 36-inch yardstick, Christianity is only 4 inches on that yardstick. And when you study the whole 36 inches by just 4 inches, you know what you lose? You lose your perspective. In other words, don't study the Bible from a Christian standpoint, but you want to study the Bible from God's standpoint. God is doing more in history than just 2,000 years of Christianity. There's a lot more going on. And what happens is, and I see this all the time, when a person studies the Bible or history from a Christian standpoint, what they do then is that they pretend to read everything that they believe into everything else that God's doing. And boy, that'll get you in trouble real quick when it comes to understanding the Bible and understanding history. A couple of Thursday nights ago, we don't have time to get into this morning, but a couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked a question. I don't remember how we got into it, but I talked about how people today, God's people, do not understand the concept of God, they don't understand the concept of Christ, and they don't understand the concept of the Holy Spirit of God. If you really understood what God is really interested in, if you really understood today the only thing that's on God's mind, if you really understood today the only thing that's on Christ's mind, if you really understood today the only thing that's on the Holy Spirit's mind, you would have an unbelievable understanding of what God is doing and how God is working. We think God is 99.999% of the things that we think God really cares about in this world, God cares nothing about. Watching a ball game last night, or any ball game, guy makes a touchdown, well, the first thing he does is point to God, like God is interested in the ball game. Like God really helped him get across that line. God never gave you legs or muscles in your legs or the abilities you have to make a touchdown. God gave you those muscles in your leg to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen. Some people have a tough time with that. They really do. And it goes to show what God is really interested in. I'm just going to give you a key, and I could spend all morning just on this, and I don't want to do it because when I really told you, half of you probably would never come back next week, so I'll let you find it out for yourself at the judgment seat. That way you can't run away from that one. If you want to find out, the greatest thing God ever taught me about finding out where God's really attention is found in the book of Esther. The greatest thing that ever taught me about what Christ, where his thoughts are, is in the book of Song of Solomon. And the greatest thing that God ever taught me to show me where the Holy Spirit of God is mind and his heart, and the only thing he cares about, is back there in Genesis chapter 24. You take those three places, and you will find in those three places what God is interested in, what Christ is interested in, and what the Holy Spirit of God is interested in, and I guarantee you it will not match up to 99.9999. It won't match up to the tsunami and over there in the Indian Ocean. It won't match up to earthquakes. It won't match up to natural disasters. It won't match up to 9/11. It won't match up to any of those things. And when you start to talk like that today to God's people, they start to look at you like you're a three-headed monster. You know why? Because they don't know anything about God. So you got to be a student of the Bible. You got to be a student of history. You certainly got to be a student of science. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says that science falsely so-called. Bible's the greatest scientific book in the world. I can take you in the Bible and show you the telephone and the telegraph 4,000 years before Christ ever showed up. I can take you in the Bible and show you automobiles. I can take you in the Bible and show you spaceships. I can take you in the Bible and show you a spectrograph. I can take you in the Bible and show you all the laws of condensation and natural. I can take you in the Bible in 1900 B.C. and show you those things in the Bible. Back in the Dark Ages when the Black Plague was sweeping across Europe and there wasn't enough live people to bury the dead people, the Jews didn't get the Black Plague. And the reason why they didn't get it, because they were finding the most scientific medical book the world has ever seen. The man who discovered blood transfusion got it out of the book of Leviticus. And when the Jews back there in the Middle Ages wasn't getting the Black Plague, it was because the Gentiles or the Europeans were washing their hands in bowls of water, and the Leviticus Jews were following the Levitical law that said, wash your hands in running water, therefore they didn't get the plague. Consequently, they got blamed for it and got killed for it anyhow, but that's what the Bible does for you. It's a great scientific book. You want to study astronomy, you want to study the galaxies, you want to study the planets, you want to study all of that stuff, well, you know, that's where you want to get into the Bible. So you got to be a student of science. You got to be a student of human nature. You know, there's patterns of human nature, and the Bible catalogs those patterns. People all follow the same pattern. And I don't care if you're living in Genesis 6, Genesis 50. I don't care if you're living in the Old Testament of the law or you're living in the church age or you're in the tribulation of the millennium. Human nature will always be the same. Learn and be a student of the patterns of human nature. You'll learn how to deal with people. People don't change in the problems they've got. They just change geographical locations, shapes, sizes, colors. They're all the same problems. Human nature is always the same. And once you understand the patterns taught in the Word of God about why man does what he does, you got to be a student of human nature. You have to be a student of life in general. I mean, I could sit here all day and tell you, but my point is this. If you're ever going to grow to the place where God wants you to go, I am firmly convinced that it takes a lifelong commitment of being God's student to learn the great lessons that lead to where God wants you to be. The Bible talks about knowledge in the Word of God. It talks about wisdom, and it talks about understanding. And the Bible talks about that when you get knowledge, knowledge is facts. When you get wisdom, wisdom is facts applied. But when you get understanding, that's the key of putting and being God's student, and you learn all of the things that God wants you to see. Once you get understanding from God, then you get the two greatest keys that you got to have as a child of God to figure it all out. You get discretion, and you get discernment. Discernment shows you what's right and what's wrong. Discretion tells you to stay out of one and go into the other. And those are the absolutely two things that are missing in God's people's lives today. And I want to tell you, in relationship to that, 35 some years in dealing with that, being a student of these things and many other things that I could go on in today, I've learned this. There's no easy way to get there. There's no quick start way to do it. There's no hurry up mode in your Bible. There's no fast-forward button on this one. This is not the Bible's not a fast food restaurant where you can get in and get it, and if it ain't fast enough inside, just drive through the drive lane and get it even faster. That's not this. You can't do this. And this certainly isn't like Burger King where you can have it your way. No. It takes a lifelong process. We get more of a hurry than God does. And I'll tell you something, if you want to be a student, I guarantee you the first thing you're going to need is patience. Because you're not going to get this in your own time. You're not going to figure it all out. Isaiah 55:11 says God does things his own way in his own time, and he does them his way. And that's why you'll find in the Old Testament A man couldn't even be a priest who was 30 years old. We talked that story last week about Samuel. All you guys got the idea that Samuel's mother had the baby Samuel and then took him over when he's about 2 years old and dumped him off. That's not what happened. You see, a child in the Bible can be somebody all the way up to 20 years old. A child in the Bible isn't 3 or 4 or 5 years old. Somebody called a child in the Bible can be 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. And so Samuel, whenever he's dropped off, I suspect he's dropped off probably when he's 15 or 16, but you know what? He couldn't even be a priest till he was 30 years old. So this time is taking place in his life. His mother just didn't drop him off over there and say, I'll see you later. His mother trained him at home, got him ready in the things of God, and then getting toward the age where he needed the experience on another level, she took him down to Eli, and when he became 30 years old, he became a priest. David goes out and fights Goliath back there in Samuel. He fights Goliath when he's probably 15 or 16 years old. And sometimes we don't see the parallels between the time element and after Saul's death, he's called to be the king. And when all the kids pass around, Jesse's kids, and they say, you got one more, where he's at? Oh, he's a little run out there, and they bring him in. He probably was 15 or 16 years old, and they said, this is going to be the king. But you know what? He didn't take the throne till he was 30 years old, probably 20 years later. God never gets in a hurry with what he wants you to do. He never does. And you better learn that. John the Baptist didn't start his public ministry till he was 30. Christ didn't start his public ministry, did his first miracle when he was 30 years old. I'd say based on what I've observed in life and read in the Bible of being a student of the things in life, I'd say a man won't really reach his full potential probably until he's 50, 60 years old. My father in the Lord is Mel Sabaka. Some of you know him. I met Mel Sabaka the first time when I was just a kid. But I really got plugged into him about 1971 and was with him for about 5 or 6 years. And I thought it was, in my life, you know, he's the guy that taught me everything I know and one of the many guys that taught me what I know. And I look back at the years between 1970 and 1975, 76, as I thought, I mean, this guy was doing unbelievable things. And I would, if you'd asked me right then at that particular point in time, I'd have said, that's his peak time right now. You know what? That wasn't his peak time. He was 56 years old. Most people are thinking about retiring. He was 56 years old. He was successful in his ministry, had one of the largest college career classes in all of the country. He was traveling. He could preach anywhere he wanted, anytime, any place. He had a standing offer around this country. He could go anywhere. He was successful in his ministry. And you know what? At 56 years of age, when most guys are sitting back and enjoying it all, and enjoying the fruits of the labor and said, boy, I have arrived, he got the idea that, and he had no money in the bank. He played Christian roulette. You know what that is? He saved his money all year long, and every Christmas he'd dump it into the Christian missionary office offering, and he'd give it away to God, and he'd start over again. And somebody asked him one time, well, why did you do that? And he said, because I want to start the year even with God. That's the way he lived his life. So at 56 years of age, when I'm viewing the fact that he's now reached the pinnacle of his ministry, and most guys are thinking about retirement and thinking about this and thinking about that, he comes up with the idea at 56 years old, without any money in the bank, without knowing anybody anywhere in New York City, that he's going to go to New York and start a church. Amen. In New York City. Now, if you know anything about New York City, you just don't go to New York City and build a church. He went to Staten Island, resigned his job, left everything there, sold everything he had. Him and his family went to New York City and built, carved out of a rock. And the greatest part of his ministry was when he did that and went from 56 up to the next 25 years of his life. You know why? I look back at that, and everything up to that point, God had prepared him for what he wanted him to do right then. And a lot of times we don't see it that way. You know what he did? He was a student of everything that he saw. He learned from every experience in life. It takes that long to watch and observe. To pass some crucial tests in your life. To prove yourself. To observe and learn some absolute truths and lessons in life. And listen, and don't you ever doubt this, God would rather use you for 10 years with all the well equipment that you need than 40 years you doing it halfway. He would. He would rather get 10 good years out of your life and have you hitting on all 8 cylinders for those 10 years than 40 years of just banging on 4 cylinders out of 8. Most of God's people can't even comprehend what I just said, because we've done things halfway all our lives. And, you know, when it comes to God, God is always the last one on the list. And that's just the way it is. Just the way it is. The tragedy is most people never get there. Do you know what really messes God's people up? I mean, really. I've watched this thing for 35 years. And I told you last week, you know, the great side of the ministry is seeing what God does in your individual lives. The downside of the ministry is to see the God's people that waste their lives. But you know what really messes God's people up? I've watched this for over 30 years. It's usually just one thing. Now, you know, you have your people who get into drugs and get into all kinds of pornography and get into all that stuff. And, you know, I mean, they never had a chance to start with. I mean, you know, they get booze and that, and they may get out of it, bless God, and they may get past it, praise the Lord. But you know what? The average Christian in churches today never had those experiences. The average Christian in churches, they were raised in Christian homes. They were brought up the right way. Oh, they may have some tough time. Maybe they're famine through a divorce or whatever. But they never got experience on those levels. And the churches are filled with them. And it's usually, those people never figure it out. And it's usually because of one thing in their life that you're just not willing to change. Many times, it's just as simple as laziness. They're just lazy. They have bad study habits. How many times I've heard somebody say, well, I don't read very well. Well, you look like you're eating well. Does somebody have to teach you how to eat? If you don't read very well, then learn how to read better. Somebody said, well, I just don't do that well. Well, then work on it till you do it better. If you went to kindergarten and grade school and you took that attitude, you wouldn't even talk the English language. You wouldn't be able to add. You wouldn't be able to hold down a job. In other words, in everything else in life, we'll apply ourselves. But when it comes to really the most important thing in life, your spiritual relationship with God, laziness will kill you just like that. And some people are lazy. They're going to stay lazy all their lives and are never going to do a thing for God. I'll tell you something else. It's never a big thing. We don't have any drug addicts in here. We don't have any people in here that are messed up in some deep, dark sin. At least I don't think so. But the bottom line is, many of you will never do a thing for God. You'll never turn the tap for God. And you know why? It'll be something just basically like this that you're not willing to correct in your life. Some of you will never do anything for God because of a lack of faithfulness. You can't do anything for God. You can't put 3 Sundays in a row for God where you can do something meaningful for Him. Some of you, it'll be a lack of self-discipline. Some of you, bless your heart, your personal life's a disaster. You've never learned the concept. You can't spend more money than you have. And it's so easy when there's no self-discipline in your life. There's no control of your own personal life. You know what? You wind up selling yourself into the credit card system or to the financial people. And you're absolutely so chained and bound because of the fact that there's one area in your life you're just not willing to turn over to God. Some of yourself. Very frankly, the things of this world mean more to you than the things of God. Some of you, it's immaturity. You have no common sense. You live beyond your income. You make bad choices in whatever you decide to do. And you know what? God always gets the sharp end of the stick at the end of the day. Some of you are dysfunctional. I mean, you just can't. I mean, let me ask you a question. Would you trust a doctor? Would you trust a doctor that when you went to the doctor and he checked you out, he gave you the wrong prescription? Would you go back to him again? Would you trust him again? Could you ever trust him? I mean, would a simple oops be okay? If you took your child to the doctor and that child, you know, was sick and the doctor misdiagnosed him and he gave him the wrong prescription, or, I mean, I don't know how they ever figured out the way they write. You take him there for, you know, a cold antibiotic, and a doctor and a pharmacist misreads it, or it's written wrong, and he gives him some dangerous drug for diabetes. Would you go back to that doctor again? If you had an electrician and he come over and he wired your house wrong and it almost burnt the house down, would you have him come back and do your next house? Could you trust him again? If you went to Jiffy Lube down here, right down the street, you always got that guy out, special right now, $9.95. I went to Jiffy Lube one time, never go back to Jiffy Lube again. You know why? Did you ever see the guys that work in Jiffy Lube? They changed my oil, checked everything, and forgot to put oil in the car. You think I'm going back to any Jiffy Lube? Would you keep your insurance with a man that you sell, give you your car insurance or your house insurance, and you know how you get a new car, and you call the guy up, and he says, hey, I got a new car. Would you change out the old and put on a new one? He said, oh, yeah. And then he just forgets to do it, and then you have a wreck with that car. You find out you're not insured. You're going to keep your insurance with him? Dysfunctional. If you had a lawyer, and that lawyer, you know, you had a court date, and a lawyer, he blew it off and forgot about it, never showed up. You're standing there at the judge with your mouth open. You're going to hire him again? Would you ever trust anybody like that in life? You know what the problem is with God, with many of us? He just can't trust us. He's given us the call. We dropped the ball. And then you wonder why God won't use you. You know why God won't use us? The bottom line, he can't trust us. You know, I'll put up with a lot of things in life, and a lot of mistakes. You know, I don't really care. But I'll tell you one place I will not put up with mistakes, and that is the place when you take part of my ministry, when you take something and you let the thing drop to the ground. You're out. You can come to church the rest of your life, but you're out. We say, well, what can I do for God? Make sure they got toilet paper in the men's room. That's your job. Well, when it comes to people, you better not screw it up. When you get to that level, you better be smart enough, in tune enough, and understand enough that there are some things that are non-negotiable. And when you're messing with somebody else's life, you better be on track with it. Just one of these things will take a life for God and all that God has for you, and it's gone. And all of these things are just the little things. They're things that we want to hang on to that we're not willing to correct. They're not big things. They're just little things. They're little things of character flaws that we just are not going to target, that we ever change about us. If you've been saved and in this battle now for 10 or 20 years or so, you should have two books in your life. You should have two books in your life that are absolutely the most precious, prized possessions in your life. One of them, obviously, is the Bible itself. The Bible is the anvil of which all the hammers of time have been broken. The Bible is the book. It is the book that tells you everything about anything and tells you everything about life on planet Earth and faith and practice. The second book is one that you should have compiled yourself the day you started to get into this thing. The book that you have kept over all these years of the absolute essential things that God has taught you. If you're going to be a student has to remember the lessons. And you should have two books in your life that you cannot get along with in life. One of them is the Word of God. The other one is your own personal notebook. You know, I was coming through Proverbs last week, just looking through some things, and I told you this before. If there's ever a book that I wish I could master, if there's ever a book that has more in it than I think that is the most essential book in the Bible, it is the book of Proverbs. If there's one book I could commit every proverb to memory, because every proverb is something on an issue of life on a practical level. If there was one book that I could grasp, it would be this book. But then I thought about it. You know what the book of Proverbs is? In its lowest form, common denominator. You know what the book of Proverbs is? It's nothing more than Solomon compiling a book of the things that God taught him. Everybody in this room, if you've been saved 5 years or more, you ought to have your own book of Proverbs. You had to have a book filled with the absolute principles of life, the lessons that you've learned as a student down through your life that you never want to forget, and you had to go over that thing month after month after month, that you never forget those absolute principles that God gave you. You know, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says Solomon had over 3,000 proverbs. We didn't even get all he had. If I was to ask some of you today what in your life was the greatest thing that God taught you that changed the direction and the understanding of your life, I wonder what some of you would say. I wonder if you'd just give me the flippant answer, or you'd really pull out your notebook and say, "Brother Bob, let me show you what God has given me this last year." I bet some of you got more information on your cell phone than you've gotten a book of what God's taught you. And then you wonder why you struggle in life. To me, that's when a man of God gets his wisdom and understanding. And to me, that's when he really becomes useful to God. It isn't about the mistakes that we make. It's about, do we learn the lessons and not make the same mistake twice and profit from them? The reason why some of you are in the same mess today that you were 20 or 10, 20 years ago, and why some of you younger Christians will be alibiing your way around the Word of God 20 years from today, is because you will not learn what God teaches you. You will not write it down. You will not get your own book of Proverbs of the things that God has given you that you never want to forget and He's taught you. You bring me somebody that doesn't understand eternal security. You bring me somebody that thinks they can lose your salvation. You know why they are that way? Because they have no record of what God has done for them. That record is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You know the reason why I know I'm saved and I'm secure in my salvation? God gave me a record. Solomon had a record. The wisest man that ever lived had a record of the things that God taught him, and God gave it to you and to me that you and I might start our own record. And please don't give me this. Well, I'll just remember. God Himself, who never forgets anything, in Malachi chapter 3, wrote a book of remembrance. Where's your book of remembrance this morning? Now, today I want to spend a little time and I want to help some of you get better. Be better. Perfect yourself. And I already know, you know, in any given crowd, any given size, you know, some of you are just going to go on with life and you're never going to fix the things about you that need to get fixed. I understand that. I love you anyhow. But let me let you in on something that I hold very dear to my heart. I want to share a little bit out of my number two book in the next couple of weeks. I want to show you, I got a book at home that's probably got 300, 350 of absolute things that I live by, things that God has given me, things that God has shown me. Things that they're about life, they're about politics, they're about Christians, they're about churches, they're about the Christian life, they're about struggles, they're about pastors, they're about churches, generally in life, about God, about salvation. And over the years, I have, as God has shown me something, I have written it down because I never want to forget it. I wrote it down because I realized it was absolutely a life-changing essential that I had to not only know, but keep in my heart because it was part of my own book of Proverbs. And if you don't have one going for you, you need to start getting one. Because wisdom and understanding doesn't come from all just the Bible alone. You have to make the association that shows the truths that work. And by the way, this is all laid out for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if anybody's paying attention. But from the time you get saved, the time I got saved, class is in. That school is never out. You need to personally and put these things down, and they will represent whether you have been in school or you were playing hooky. Now, I can't give you all these. Some of you I wouldn't give. Some of them are so special to me that, you know what, I wouldn't insult your intelligence by giving them to you because they don't mean nothing to you and they mean something to me. Now, here's how I've done this over the years. Some of these things God showed me myself coming through life, my own trials, my own struggles. Some of the things I've learned from men that were my teachers. Many of these things I learned from men that I heard preaching. That I didn't maybe got one, not the only thing I got in his message, I mean, not that his whole message wasn't good, but what he gave me was so profound, I couldn't wait to write it down because I knew that I never wanted to forget that truth. I even marked down in my book where I got him from and the date. I've often thought someday I'd like to publish these in a book and put them out, but you know what? It just wouldn't work, not today anyhow. But I want to start going through some of these today, and we'll finish it up in a couple of weeks, but I want to just give you some of the great things that I've learned in life. Some of them, when you hear them, you scratch your head and you say, what in the world is that? These guys had depth to them. I had the privilege of being around some of the last of the Philadelphian age preachers. They're all dead now, most of them, or they're so old that they couldn't preach anymore. But boy, there was some wisdom. These boys weren't trained in a seminary or a college. They were trained in the backwoods of Alabama, Dothan, Alabama, Little Creek, Alabama. They were down there raised in the backwoods. They started preaching when they were 15 years old and didn't even have a pair of shoes. They learned the real issues of life. They knew what it meant to work and preach. They knew what it meant to put a sermon together. They knew what it meant to have the fervent fire of God in your heart. They knew what it meant to have a burden. They knew what it meant to sacrifice to preach the word of God. And in their lives, as many people's lives, in their lives, they gleaned truths of God that God allowed me to glean from them. I think of old Harold Seitler. Harold Seitler was a preacher down in South Carolina, and Back Hills guy, one of the hottest preachers you have ever heard in your life. He lived right down the road from Bob Jones University. His church is right down the road. Bob Jones University hated him. When the new students come into Bob Jones University every year, they're supposed to go to church someplace. They were given a piece of paper of the churches they couldn't go to because of their stand on the King James 1611 Authorized Version. Harold's church was on the top of the list. Harold Seitler was something else. I heard him preach many times. He's dead now, long dead. I heard him tell a story one time that he went, and these guys had a, they had their whole sermon, you had to listen because their whole sermon was illustrated with truths and stories that just impacted the message they were trying to get across. Old Harold Seitler, one time he's down there and he preaches and said, you know what? He said, I pulled into a gas station. I was on my way to preach. And he said, down in Kentucky, and I pulled into a gas station about 6 o'clock in the morning to get some gas, get a cup of coffee before I head into the church. And he said, I was putting gas in the car there and having a cup of coffee, and three little guys came up. And they were just as dirty little guys as you ever saw in your life. Filthy dirty. I mean, just like they've been rolling in the mud. And Harold looked at him, he says, and another boy came over, and they were talking there, and Harold says, how'd you boys get so dirty so early in the morning? And a little boy looked up and said, well, we went to bed that way. Harold got up and preached and said, you know what? I bet you a lot of God's people went to bed that way last night. He had it. He's the one that gave my favorite quote. I got this as number one because this is my favorite quote. It's the one that people look at you the most. Harold Seitler was preaching. I was just a young guy. And I was sitting back there and I didn't get it at the time. But boy, I sure got it since. You know what he said? He's up there preaching away, and he said, I want to tell you folks something, and you better listen to this. He said, you want a good advice for finding a church? You want a good advice for somebody that teaches the Bible? Let me give you a great illustration, and you can take this and use it all your life. He said, never accept the shirt off the back of a naked man. Never accept the shirt off of the back of a naked man that wants to give you a shirt. I looked at that and I thought to myself, what in the world has that got to do with finding a church? Translation. Never think you can get something from somebody if he doesn't have it himself. Now that's some wisdom. That's some real wisdom. That's South Carolina, Alabama, Kentucky wisdom. Never trust a naked man who wants you to give you the shirt off his back. Because they can't give you anything if they don't have anything to give. And boy, I'll tell you what, he said, that's a good piece of advice when you're looking for a church. Don't go to a church that doesn't preach the Bible. Don't think you're going to learn the Bible there, because if he doesn't have the Bible himself, he can't give it to you. He said, don't go to a Sunday school class where a man doesn't teach you the Word of God. Why? Because if he doesn't have the Bible himself, he won't be able to teach you anything about the Bible. That was one of the greatest practical lessons I ever learned in my life. Because a lot of people around want to tell you what they want to give you. And they have nothing to give. They have nothing to give. I've never understood why people stay in dead churches. To this day, I don't understand. I don't understand. I guess it's because Grandpa built the bathroom, or Aunt Edna bought the front pew, and it's got her name on it, and you just can't leave because you got so many memories, and it's a nice place. I mean, the church may be dead. It may be in apostasy. It may be absolutely not preach anything. It may have went completely down the tubes, and you know what? You're not going to leave because Grandpa built the bathroom. Never trust a naked man who wants to give you the shirt off his back. It's one of the most phenomenal things I've ever saw in my life, how people will think they'll get something from somebody that doesn't have anything to give them. Harold Seitler was a great guy. The second thing I learned myself, and this is one of the greatest things, and my wife's kids would hear this, they're so sick of hearing this, but it's so true. I've even said, and some of these you've heard me say before, I've never explained them in great detail. They're out of my book, see? They're out of my Proverbs. They're out of the things that God has taught me. Second thing is, you know what? And you better learn this lesson, boy, because this is a good lesson. Everything in this life is a trade-off. Your life is nothing more than God gives you something to start with, and then you either trade up or you trade down. It's just that simple. Matthew chapter 25, verse 16, the story I told you last week about the talents, where the guy, you know, said, I kept my one and buried it. Somebody else said, I took my one and I made 10. Somebody else, I took my one and made 5. You read that passage down there in verse 16. They traded. Everything in this life is a trade-off. Every decision you make in life, you'll trade something for something else. I've seen people trade God, the life of blessings of God, for a good job. I've seen people trade their kids. I've seen people trade their wife or their husband or their families. I've seen people make some of the worst trades you could ever make in your life. I've seen them trade their millennial rewards for money or a career. I've seen them trade everything that God had in their life because it's for some boyfriend or some girlfriend. In everything you choose to do, you trade something for it. And I'm telling you, everything in this life is a trade-off, an absolute trade-off. You will trade whatever God has given you, either good or bad, and you will suffer the consequences based on that trade at the judgment seat of Christ. God gives you only so much to work with. God only gives you so much ability and talent, and you have to trade up or trade down. Some of you could be great Bible teachers. Some of you could be great ministers. Some of you could be great pastors. Some of you ladies could be great in just your life for God. But you know what? You've already made some bad trades. Everything in life is a trade-off. The third thing I got learned in 1972 by a guy named Glenn Mays. Glenn Mays was not a preacher. Glenn Mays wasn't a pastor. Glenn Mays is one of those guys that God puts into your life when you're a young Christian, just to keep you straight and mold you. Glenn Mays was one of the finest Christian men I ever met. He'd gone home to be with the Lord now. Glenn Mays used to be a Jehovah's Witness for like 25 years. Then he got saved. And Glenn Mays' whole life and ministry was built around his burden for Jehovah's Witnesses. And every Tuesday night, he would go out and he would visit Jehovah's Witnesses. And I know I was just a young Christian then, and God had had put some of these guys into my life. And I remember old Glenn Mays, he took me out and he showed me. He showed me some great things. He showed me some great things about dealing with cults. He showed me probably the greatest way to deal with any cult. And he showed me the fast track as far as, you know what, you don't want to mess with this. And he gave me the insight. He was a Jehovah's Witness for 25 years, and they're all the same. He was a Jehovah's Witness for 25 years. He knew everything that they were going to say before they said it, and he had his own, because he knew of his own insecurities when he was one. And he made this statement to me one time, and it was the greatest statement one of the greatest statements I ever learned. He said, you know what, Bob, we were driving. Every Tuesday night I'd go out with him. I went out like for 2 years. He said to me one night, we were driving down the road. We just left somebody's house, and we were talking about some things. And he said, you know what, Bob? And he was one of the wisest men I ever had. Not very dynamic. He never raised his voice level about 9 decibels. Just a really gentleman guy. But, brother, he really knew how to put it to him. And he looked over me, and he said, you know what, Bob? You know what we learned tonight, Bob? We learned a great lesson. And I said, what was that, Glenn? And he says, we learned tonight that every heresy in this life will contain an element of truth. I thought to myself, I need to write that down. That is so true. And then he said something else right on the heels of it. And he said, what I meant to say by that is that every bad thing in this life, Bob, is a good thing twisted. And I thought to myself, that's profound. You know that's true? That thing changed my life. That thing changed my life. I don't care where you go. Every heresy in the world, every bad teaching in the world can only exist and be forwarded because it has to have an element of truth in it. You take the Mormon church, with all the crazy things they believe that they're going to be God someday. Well, that's 1 John chapter 3. You take the charismatics with all the goofy stuff they believe. Tongues are okay, they just got it in the wrong dispensation. You take the Jehovah's Witnesses, who think they're part of the 140? There is 144,000 in the tribulation. They just ain't them. There's an element of truth in every bad teaching on this planet. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, he said, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You know what the heresy does? When you know the Bible, when you know the truth, when you know the reality, the heresy produces and shows who's right. You know one of the things I love about the Bible? And you always want to watch for this. You're always careful with a man who's teaching the Bible with a pair of scissors in his back pocket. Now that's another profound one you can put down, and that one's mine. Forget the naked man in a shirt. Be very dubious of a man with a Bible with scissors in his back pocket. You know what he has those scissors for? To cut off all the pieces left over after he teaches you what they teach that don't fit. And brother, the one thing about what you get here and the one thing about that book, the way it stands, you don't have to have any scissors. That thing fits just the way it's supposed to fit with no pieces left over. And you take a guy that wants to teach you the Bible, but there's a lot of strings left over that he don't know where to tie into it, so he just cuts them off. I mean, you take the Jehovah's Witnesses who want to teach that they're part of the 144,000, but he doesn't want to deal with a little string dangling in Revelation 7 and 14 that says they got to be Jews of one of the 12 tribes. What do? Let's just snip that off. He don't want to deal with Revelation 7 or 14 that says they have to be male and they have to be virgin. We'll just snip that off. You got to take the Bible the way it is, the way it stands, and you got to let it make itself fit with no scissors involved. Paul says, there's nothing wrong with heresy. Heresy shows you those who are proved because of what they teach. When you get into science, I'll tell you, when you get into science and you get into astronomy, I'm telling you. I mean, you read those things, man, I get scientific periodicals every month that I get and read. And right now, whether you know it or not, right now they have found what they call them exoplanets. Right now, the list is up to 450. 450 exoplanets. Exo meaning outside our solar system. Way out in other galaxies. Right now they know of 450 planets that are revolving around distant suns. They cannot even see them. There's no telescope large enough, big enough, or powerful enough to show any disk. The reason why they know it is because they measure the gravitational wobble of that star, and they know there's some planet or planets pulling on that sun or that star, making it pull out of its orbit a little bit, just like all the planets in our solar system put a gravitational strain on the sun. In fact, when you want to get a rocket really going, some speed out in outer space, you know what you do? You take it out there and you shake it and you fly it around the moon first and you pick up some gravity and then you slingshot that sucker. Why? Because you use the gravity force as a launch pad even after you launch it from Cape Canaveral. St. Kennedy's, whatever. And so when you're down there, these guys take these things and they see these stars and they're shifting. And they say, the only thing that can be is a planet or planets around that star. And right now, and I just was at the grocery store last week, and I was looking through the Science Telescope magazine. There on the front cover was, is there life on exoplanet 451? It is the nearest, it is the greatest chance of having life on it that scientists have ever found in the last 20 years. Whoop-dee-doo. They've got millions of galaxies out there. Carl Sagan said something one time before he died and got the whole thing figured out. He said, you know what? There has to be at least 100 billion galaxies in our universe. 100 billion galaxies in our universe. And he says, you know what? To think that there's no intelligent civilization out there living on some other planet, it's so stupid for us not to think that this life could not replicate itself someplace out in this vast universe with millions and billions and billions of galaxies just like our own. Now, you know what? Carl Sagan had the concept. Carl Sagan, they see the planets, they just don't have the understanding and the truth that puts it in where it really goes. If I could say something to Carl Sagan between the flame blowing up in his face, I would say, pal, what you missed was Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. If I could say something to every scientist out there that believes in the exoplanets, I would tell them this. Hey, pal, go back to Revelation chapter 20:21. Go back to Job chapter 38:36. Go back to the book of Zechariah. I'll tell you what. They're all out there, but they're not out there. You got the element of truth. You just got it misplaced because you don't have the book of truth. Great lesson, folks. Every heresy in this life will contain an element of truth. I get you to the place once you believe that. I love to listen to guys that are bad teachers or teaching heresy. You know why? It's like a little mental game with me. I'll listen to the guy and I'll follow him along very carefully. It's like a mental exercise. And I'll find out every one of these guys will do this. I have somebody last year sent me a tape of a guy that was teaching the book of Revelation. And he taught that the great whore, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, was the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. And I listened to that tape in great intent. And it was, and I love to do this. I like to listen, and every one of them do the same thing. They'll come along, and then they'll hit one point that they'll miss. One Bible concept that they didn't get. And then from that point on, it's just completely off track. The farther they go, the farther out they get. They miss one central truth, and it sends them the wrong way. It's like the guy one time, I told you this story before. Years ago, I helped the old Pioneer Gun Club down here on Military Road, Brickyard Road down here in Raytown. They used to have a really fine shooting range out there. Till they put the golf course up on the top of it, and yelling four wasn't good enough for them anymore as the rounds came in. But all every year before deer season, they had a come sight in your gun day. And I was, you know, fairly active in the club back then, and they asked me if I'd come out and be a range officer and help people sight in their rifles for deer season. You know, safety thing. And I said, yeah, sure. So I'm out there, and I get this guy, comes out, and he still got the rifle in the box. He bought a Marlin lever action 30-30, had a scope on it. And, you know, he didn't have any sandbags, didn't have nothing, you know. And so I said, hey, no problem, you use mine. I went out and set him up a target about 35 yards out there, you know. Big target. I mean, you couldn't miss it if you wanted to. And big bullseye on it. And I said, now here's what we're going to do. I said, I want you to, and I gave him some basic. I said, I want you to really work at putting three shots real close together. I said, I don't care where they go on the target. I said, what I want you to do is to count and hold those sights at the same spot on that target every time. Give me the tightest group you can somewhere on that target, and then we'll go from there. And he said, okay. So I put three rounds in, you know, up there, you know, first one went boom. And he hit about, here's the bullseye, center of the bullseye, hit down here. And then the second one was right down there too. And the next one was boom, right down there too. And I watched in binoculars, and I said, okay. And I looked down. He's getting up and going. I said, where are you going? He said, oh, that's good enough to get a deer. Now, let me tell you something. We're at 30 yards. At 30 yards, he was 4 inches out and 5 inches down. At 100 yards, you're going to be 20 inches out and 20 inches down. At 200 yards, you're going to be 4 feet out and 4 feet down. At 300 yards, that bullet's going to come around and hit you in the back of the head. My point is this. When you're off just a little bit at 35 meters, you're off a lot at 300. You miss your first point teaching something in the Bible, you ain't going to get closer to the truth. You're going to get farther from the truth. And that's how you spot that stuff. That's how you spot that stuff. All right, the next thing. This was taught to me by an old Kentucky preacher by the name of John Rawlings. John Rawlings come over the Kentucky border about 1928-22, started a Baptist church, first Baptist church that was in Cincinnati, Ohio. In fact, he took over the first church ever in Ohio, and they changed the name to Landmark Baptist Church. John Rawlings was something else. When I met him, he was probably 65 years old. That was 30 years ago. I'm sure he's dead now. But I know he pastored that church right up to the point he was about 80 years old. And he was something else. Old John Rawlings was one of these guys that, boy, he told you the way it was. And sometimes he used a lot of four-letter words to get his point across. That's just the way he was. Love him or leave him. But, boy, he was something else. And I'll never forget him. We had out at our church back home. We had a Bible conference every year. We had it out the camp. And he was always a featured camp speaker. One of my favorite speakers. He could tell more stories that had more impact in them than anybody I ever heard in my life. And you know what he said one time? And boy, this was a true statement. He said this. He was talking to the people and he said, you know what, folks? I want to tell you what's wrong with a lot of God's people today. And he says, here's what you never want to do. Never put a question mark where God puts a period. I thought to myself, well, that's profound. You know the first time that happens in your Bible? First time that happens in your Bible is Genesis chapter 3. Mm-hmm. First time that happens in Genesis chapter 3, when the devil shows up with Eve. When the devil showed up with Eve, he simply says, yea, hath God said. They put a question mark after it. He put a question mark where God put a period. He basically said to Eve, did God really mean what he said? And then he went about changing what God said and completely deceived Eve in the whole concept. You know what? Those are the promises in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, are simply those. They're your promises. And your lack of faith many times will put a question mark where God puts a period. Many times it'll be something that you just can't grasp. Or somebody will try to talk you out of. And the greatest model in the Bible is what the devil did to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when he comes out with a statement, yea, hath God said, and put a question mark on it, making her doubt in her mind that God meant what he said. I can guarantee you, the devil destroyed her faith in the fact that God means what he said the way he said it. And we find this carrying right over into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where the Bible says that as the devil beguiled Eve through his subtleties, he beguiled you and I from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. You know how he takes the simple things of God and makes them complicated? It's simple. He puts a question mark where God put a period. He questions if God knew what he was talking about. Now, I'm going to give you this last one we're going to hold up here, and we'll pick them up some more next week, but this is probably one of the greatest things you'll ever learn. And I got this from a pastor of the Cleveland Baptist Church. His name was Roy Thompson. Roy Thompson was one of the greatest preachers I ever heard in my life. He preached a message one night on Zacchaeus that I never have gotten over. In fact, it was in 1972. I still have the original cassette tape of 1972. I'm afraid to play it, that it'll break the tape. It's been so many years now. But he preached one of the greatest messages. I stole that message, cleaned it up, and used it. I preached that message more places than I can remember. It was one of the greatest messages that I have ever heard in my life and changed my whole outlook about preaching. And when I told some of you guys about listening to great preachers, boy, Roy Thompson was a great one. And he was a great preacher in many, many ways. And he said something one time all the way back in 1973, and I've carried this in my life ever since, and you've heard me say this many, many times, but I'm telling you now, this is in my book. And he's talking about God one night, and he was talking about the great attributes of God. And he was talking about the great attribute of God, that God not only can forgive us of our sin, but God can forget our sin. And he said that night, he says, and many, many people think that that's not true for people, human beings. Because God has the ability to forget, and we don't have the ability to forget, that we can forgive like God, but we can't forget like God. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, he says, I want to give you a great lesson and a great statement. He says, if you can forgive, if you can learn to forgive what someone has done for you, then you can learn to forget what they've done to you. But if you cannot forgive what they've done for you, you can forget it. And I thought to myself, man. He said the greatest attribute that Christ had was his ability to forgive. The second greatest attribute that he had was not only to forgive, but was then to forget. You know, some of you God's people have a tough time with that. You realize that we've all done terrible things before we got saved. Some have done terrible things after we got saved. And you know what? When you take them to Christ, get on your knees and plead the blood and ask God to forgive you, either as a sinner or either as a saved man over 1 John chapter 1 over there. You know what? God not only forgives you, he forgets you. You know, some of you have a tough time with that. I've met Christians all my life that carried all their life. I'm worried about what they did before they got saved or after they got saved that God forgot about a long time ago. And they're always walking around waiting for God to stomp on them. Something will go back in their life and they'll say, well, that's God getting back at me because I did this so many years ago. I feel sorry for those people. What are you going to do? I mean, I've sat down with them and I said, you know what? It's under the blood. It's under the blood. And they said, oh, I know it is. I know it is. But, oh, I'm so fret over this. And I did this back then. I did that back this. I had one lady one time years ago, and she just could not get past some things. And you know what? She was probably the most forgiving person I ever met in my life. She just couldn't see it. And I thought to myself one time, and I said, and when I found out I was fed up with her. And I said, Doris, I said, you know what it's going to be like at the judgment seat of Christ? She says, oh, Brother Bob. She says, I know. She says, I know God's going to whack me good. And I said, yeah, let me tell you how it's going to go. Because I want you to understand. You're so worried about this. I want you to grasp this. This is how it's going to go when you, Doris, get to the judgment seat of Christ and stand before God. She was literally trembling. And I said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to walk up to the Lord, and you're going to get there early because you want to see him alone, because you don't want anybody else to know all the deep, dark things that you did, that you've confided in me, that I've never told anybody, but God knows. And you're going to go up there, and you're going to stand, and you're going to say, Lord, Lord. And you're going to look down and say, well, hi, Doris, how are you today? She says, oh, I'm not very good. She's going to say, well, what's the matter? We're up in heaven now. We're having a good time. We're just getting ready to have the marriage supper. Look at those tables. And she says, oh, Lord. She says, I don't know that I can go to that. You say, why? Don't like heaven? What's the matter? She says, well, Lord, I've got to tell you some things. And he says, tell me. All right, I've got time. Tell me. Tell me, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's me. Go ahead, tell me. She says, well, you know, when I was 20 years old, Lord, I did that. And the Lord just looked at her. She says, and Lord, she says, when I was 28, she says, I did this. The Lord just looking at her. She says, and Lord, when I was 32 years old, she says, I got into this, and I did this, and I did that. And she says, I just know I've disappointed you so much. And she says, I've asked 1,000 times for you to give me. And the Lord just looking at her like this. And she's just waiting, and she says, Lord, she says, and I just had to get it off my chest. She says, when the rapture took place, the first thing I want to do is get over here and tell you. And the Lord looked at her, and she says, Lord, what? The Lord looked at her and said, you know what, Doris? I'd forgotten all those things. I'd forgotten all those things. You see, If you can learn to forgive, you can forget. God did. You can't tell me that you can learn how to forgive like God, but not learn how to forget the wrong that somebody did to you. Now, don't take this wrong, but I hope everybody in here at some point in your life gets whacked really good. I do. I really do. I really do. It's good for you. I think everybody should get it in the neck at least once. I mean, we live in such a shallow world, you know. You got these telephone calls. You call up and get your blessing for the day, you know. Get some soupy person on the other side that says, this is the day. You dial it up, you know. Hello, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice. Take this with you today. Click. See, that in reality. Soon as we get into the building, we're going to put in a set of phone banks, and we're going to have our own call up. You're going to dial it up, and it's going to say, hi, this is Bob. You're going to get it in the neck today, and you better enjoy it, and you can either endure your salvation or you can enjoy your salvation. Click. That's reality. I hear the atheist got one now. You call up, and nobody answers. If you can learn to forgive like God, you can learn to forget like God. It's an attribute of God. He not only forgives, he has the ability to forget. Hey, in ministry, people are going to do you wrong. In life, people are going to do you wrong. On the cross of Calvary, they did him wrong. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I guarantee you, the people in life, either saved or unsaved, that try to hurt you, that try to damage you, or you think you did something terrible in your life, or betrayed you, or whatever. I ain't kidding you. Every Christian should get at least one time. You ought to get blindsided by somebody you love. You ought to be betrayed by somebody you think was faithful. You ought to be forsaken by somebody that thought they would stand with you. You ought to be used. You ought to be abused. You ought to be taken just one time and thrown under the bus. So you can stand up and give God the glory and say, you know what, God, if you on the cross who got used and abused could not only forgive them and forget it because they knew not what they did, bless God, I'm going to do it too. Forgiveness in your life is the thing that will keep you from ever being used of God, because when you cannot forgive others, God ceases to forgive you. You better grasp that truth. You better grasp it. You can't forgive people in your life. God stops forgiving you. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you do it? The greatest example in the Bible is Genesis chapter 50. In the life of Joseph. Now, here's a man who is just like Christ. He did absolutely nothing in life that was wrong. His only crime against him, that he was his father's favorite. Then he got, hey, you know what? If you get it in the neck because you're the father's favorite, that's a pretty good deal to get it for. I can think of a lot of other ways you could get it in the neck. If you pay the price because God loves you and looks at you and you're doing what's right for him, then that's a good thing. You got to understand that whatever you do for God, if you really do it, there is going to come opposition. There's always going to be a price to pay. And poor Joseph, they took him out. They were going to kill him. Threw him down in a hole. Then some Midianites came along and they took him out and they sold him into slavery. And he went back and told his father some animal killed him. Dipped his clothes in blood to prove the point. And while they're sitting around thinking they got rid of their problem, he's down there in Egypt and God is forging for him where he wants him to go. And oh, then you know what happened about 20 years later? Oh, payback time. Oh, the tables were reversed. During that time, he was put now where he's elevated to a great spot in the kingdom. Number two. Now his brethren are coming to him. And the great, you know, it's like in Star Trek, Revenge is a dish best served cold. Who knows who said that in Star Trek? Anybody? I don't either. I need your help. Who said it? Somebody said it. It was Manto Bondamani that played Khan! Yeah, you got it. No. He's in the Bible. Good job. Revenge is a dish best served cold. Now here they come in. Joseph's on the throne. Now payback time. Oh, you did to me, you did this, you did that. Now I'm in charge. You have no food, and you are in my kingdom and standing before me, and you don't even know it. You know what he said? After all he'd been through, he said, and they're afraid. Once he reveals himself to them, they're terrified. They're petrified. Because, boy, they know that revenge is a dish best served cold. And, boy, the Egyptians can serve out some heapings of it. You know what Joseph said? He said, hey, guys, don't worry. It's all right. It's okay. He said, God showed me. You meant it for my evil, but God meant it for my good. It's okay. Whew. You know what? He'd learn to forgive, and he'd learn to forget. And when you get your heart where God wants you to be, and you get to be like him, you realize that people in this life are going to hurt you. People in this life, they're going to betray you. People in this life are going to sell you out, and they're going to stick it to you, and they're going to give it to you, and they're going to do everything they can to you, and it just comes with the territory. And the bottom line is this. They mean it for your evil, but God will always mean it for your good. If you can grasp that, when somebody does something, you don't take it personal. One of the greatest verses is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If God can forgive you and me for all the wickedness we've done to him before and after we're saved, who are you and I to hold a grudge against somebody else? You know what? You got to recognize that not only forgiveness, but forgetting is the key. You'll carry that around. I know people that can't serve God. I know people that have been out of the service for God and haven't gotten one thing done for God in 20 years, and it's all because something happened to them 20-some years ago that they just never got over. It never takes a big thing. It's just some little thing, some little stupid thing that you're unwilling to deal with in your life, that you're not willing to put depth in your life, that you go beyond the surface, that the roots of you and God and the Word of God go down deep. But it has to start with you not only having the number one book in your life, the Word of God, but the number two book in your life is your book of Proverbs, your book of wisdom, of the things that God has shown you and given you that you hold and cherish just as much as you do the things that are in that Bible, because they're all connected. That's what will take you from a one-dimensional Christian and make you multidimensional. That's what will give you the ability to have the discernment, the discretion. That's what will take you and let you go beyond where the ordinary person goes, because of the fact the ordinary things that mess up ordinary people don't mess you up, because you're not ordinary anymore. It's the difference between living in the natural and living in the supernatural. It's the difference between walking behind God and walking with God. It's the difference between making that Bible into your life, everything that you live by, and just a coffee table ornament that just you your badge of dear a Christian. Oh, there's some great lessons in life. I've been very fortunate. I'm dumb enough to believe what God says at face value. I have two great qualities. I'm dumb enough just to believe that book, but I'm smart enough to write down what he shows me in it. And that's where it needs to be. Oh, I've got some great ones. In the next couple of weeks, some of you guys that want to pastor sometime, I'm going to walk you through the things God's taught me about pastoring. I'm going to show you things, that one thing that God gave me that I learned from this guy, or maybe my own self. And I just write them down in that book. I'll go over it 2 or 3 times a year and just never, never, never forget the great lessons that God has taught me and given me. Every head bowed and every eye closed.